5, moving right along. Verse 1. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him, and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to share your word tonight. Again, Lord, we ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be upon us. God, help us to see things in the word that we may have never seen before, that would cause us to draw near to you and increase in knowledge, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, the death of Samuel is mentioned twice in this particular book, 1 Samuel. It's also mentioned in 1 Samuel 28, verse 3. And I didn't write that scripture down. Did I give you that scripture, Natalie? Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city, and Saul had put the mediums and the spirits out of the land. Kind of an interesting verse, because what did Saul end up doing? Exactly, exactly. Natalie, this is really hot. Could you turn it down? I'm getting back. I don't know. Let me take a step back here. Is that a little better? Okay. Isn't it funny how electronics are? You know? Anyway, the point is that both references here state that all Israel mourned his death and they were gathered together to bury him. And when I say by all, I don't mean every person. Basically, what they had was representatives from every tribe that came and paid their respects to this great prophet. You know, it was Samuel's faith and his courage that helped Israel transition from basically an anarchy way of life into a somewhat united monarchy under Saul. So at this time, Saul and Samuel had been alienated for several years. And again, that's something that we don't read into this initially. You know, it's something that we need to be aware of. So they probably hadn't spoken for some time. It's not likely that Saul was actually in attendance. But you know what? Saul would never, ever forget Samuel, because he was a mentor. He was such a powerful father figure in his life. And he experienced the authority from God through Samuel. And like I said, he would seek to speak to Samuel even after he had died through a medium. And because he felt like Samuel was the only one who could help him. That's how much he thought of him. But again, that would be an abomination to God. And so you have to understand that Saul himself probably felt such a great loss here at the loss of Samuel. But I think David even more. I think Samuel's influence and prayers, you know, no longer had much effect and meant very much, you know, to Saul. But, you know, there was a greater danger for David in dealing with Saul that I think David almost became accustomed into coveting his prayer and his instruction as to what to do. And so again, David, he sought to put distance between him and Saul. As we look in verse 2, it says, "Now there was a man of Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." Now, when David and his men were in this wilderness of Maon previously, they kind of served as a wall of protection for not only Nabal's flock, but probably anybody who was in that area. And it was just kind of a common practice in that day that if you got protection from somebody, then you returned favor to them, you know, and you treated them well. And so when David returns to this area thinking Nabal's going to reward him, and his men by the fact that they had protected them from these rustlers and marauders that would come into the land and try to steal their flocks. Verse 3, it says, and the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doing. He was of the house of Caleb. Now, y'all remember who Caleb was. You know, Caleb and Joshua were the only ones that came back with a good report, you know, basically about going into the land. And so Caleb is one that, you know, had a good report and what have you. But I find it interesting. I don't know whether there's any meaning to this or not, but Caleb, his name actually means dog, you know. So here's Nabal, this guy who was, he owns 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, very wealthy man. And you would think that, you know, somebody who's able to, you know, accumulate that kind of wealth would be thought of as being intellectual, wise, and what have you. But he wasn't. You know, he was mean, you know. Matter of fact, that word churlish in the King James Version, or, you know, it really means that he was mean, and basically that he was dishonest, you know, and that's how really he got his wealth. And his name, Nabal, actually means in that tongue, fool. Means fool. His wife Abigail, however, her name means joy of the Father. Joy of the Father. She is a beautiful picture of the church, as we're going to see. Verse 4 through 9, it says, when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did no hurt to them, nor was there anything missing from you, them all while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. So when I began to look at this, I began to think, interesting that he would send 10 young men. Do you remember in Scripture, how many spies did the people of Israel send into the Promised Land? 10, right? In Scripture, 10 represents the law. It represents the commandments. But it also represents judgment. The Bible says by the commandments, by the old letter of the law, it's you know, that's where judgment comes from, the commandments. So Nabal, again, being mean and dishonest, being the fool, because he would reject David, who is a type of Christ, this was a reckoning day of sorts, you might say. Because if you reject the law, then you'd better accept the Son. Amen? And if you reject the law and the Son, then you're under the law. The law is going to get you anyway. So, again, like I said, it was customary these days that if you were protected, you rewarded accordingly. So David, you know, his expectation was logical. And any man with 3,000 sheep or 1,000 goats could easily spare a few animals to feed 600 men. It wouldn't have taken very many, you know, goats to feed these men who actually risked their lives, you know, to protect his wealth and his flocks, you might say. And so it was common courtesy to do so. And that would, and really, even the fact that it was a feast day would dictate that Nabal invite David and his men to share in the food. That's what they did during the festivals. They showed hospitality. It was part of the commandments. And most of the people, you know, were, you know, quick to do that kind of thing. And fascinating, whenever you go over to the Middle East, even to this day, you'll find that hospitality is something that's very common. But especially if you go into like the Arab countries, you know, they're very hospitable to the strangers and what have you. You know who actually shows some of the most hospitality is the Bedouins, the one that dwell in the tents and what have you. You get an example of the kind of tent dwelling with Abraham. Abraham was a tent dweller. And remember the three angels that came, and one was the Lord, and they immediately, he, you know, tried to meet their need. And maybe this is where that scripture came from and what it was born out of, where it says, entertain angels, for by doing so you may be entertaining, or entertain strangers, for by doing so you may be entertaining angels unaware. So in verse 10 through 12 it says, then Nabal answered David's servant and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men that I do not know where they are from? And so David's young men turned on their heels and went back. And they came and told him all these words. Like the terminology, they turned on their heels. Like, whoa. Go back and tell David. Nabal didn't fear David. He just looked at David as though he was nothing more than a fugitive that was running from Saul. And I think it's apparent that, he was sympathetic towards Saul. What he didn't realize, however, with David, not only was a man of God, but he was a mighty man of war. And when they returned and told David what was, you know, said to them, and actually the scripture gives a reference, gives the indication that he cursed them and he mocked them, you know, and it was even worse than what it sounds like. And needless to say, David was not happy. So it's important to notice also the personal pronouns in that verse 11 that we looked at. Notice he said, I and my, quite a bit. So it's easy to recognize his pride and his self-importance. And the other thing is the fact that he did not give God credit for making him wealthy. Scriptures have a lot to say about that. In the law in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11 through 18, it says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and the statutes which I command you today. Least when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses to dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from your house, the house of bondage, who led you through the wilderness and who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. And then, of course, one that we all probably are familiar with is the one found in the book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 15 through 21. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. I'm telling you, if a person ever learns that, gets that down in their heart, they're going to be much happier. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain man yielded much plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? And so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, which is what Nabal was, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. That's exactly what we're going to see, what happened to Nabal. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now verse 13 says, And David said to his men, All right, every man gird on his sword. And so every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and the 200 stayed with the supplies. I believe as we look at this verse, there's a couple of lessons that we can draw from it. First, I kind of find it fascinating as we read these Old Testament scriptures how a lot of times they'll mirror some of the parables that Jesus told. And when I look at this, I see, you know, that very thing, you know, he tells the parable of the talents, where it says a certain king was there, but he left, but he came back, right? Well, isn't that what David did? He was there, he left, and he came back, and then he wanted to receive, and there was nothing there to receive. And what was going to happen? Well, we see David and his men strap on their swords. They're ready to go after him. And the second thing is this. I believe that David, basically, when he was being faced down with Saul in the caves and when he was in the city of the prophets there, and then they came to the caves again, and his men wanted to kill Saul when he went in to take care of his needs, that he showed incredible restraint by not cutting off Saul's head at that particular time. I heard a brother actually say this. He said, the truth of spiritual life is that when you have a victory over a great temptation, you are vulnerable to a smaller one. Now think about this. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15 says, Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. I think it's prophetic of the fact that it is the little foxes that do all the spoiling, the small things that we get all pushed out of shape about. Peter, I think, is an example of that when he's, you know, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He shows, you know, a lot of courage and what have you when he drew out his sword and he was ready to take an entire company of soldiers on just to deliver Jesus from their hands. And yet, we find that a few hours later, a little girl comes and accused him of being a follower of Jesus. And he literally fell apart, you know, and he just crumbled in fear. Again, that's the way I believe it is with us. It's not the big temptations or the big challenges as much as it is the little problems, the little foxes, the little things that come against us. David could forgive Saul, who wanted to kill him, but he couldn't forgive Nabal, who only refused to feed him and his men. Nabal was indeed selfish. He was ungrateful. But again, those are not capital crimes. Saul was envious, and he was consumed with a desire to kill an innocent man. And so David's anger at this particular time, it just had gotten the best of him. And here he didn't stop even for a second to do the one thing that he needed to do, which is exactly what we need to do when we're faced with situations. He didn't consult the Lord. He just, we're going to do this. And he rushed in to satisfy his passion for revenge. Thing is, though, had he succeeded, he would have committed a terrible sin and done a great deal of damage to his character and literally his career as king. But what we see in all this is that the Lord mercifully stopped him from doing so. What this was, though I know it's hard for people to recognize it, was a very subtle attack from the enemy placed in the mind of David. And as God's servants, we also must be on guard for these things too, the very subtle little foxes that come and try to tempt us. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, Be sober. Be in your right mind and be vigilant. Because he's subtle. The enemy is subtle. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But again, David, he was a godly man and he was a very gifted leader. But as I heard someone say, they said this, The best of men are but men at their best. Amen. It's true. I know that the times that I think I'm walking along doing pretty good, walking with the Lord and stuff, and something really small will just kind of overturn my cart, you know, and that's when I just got to get alone with the Lord and, you know, seek counsel from Him and, you know, and ask His forgiveness and go on. Again, I think that is the key, is to, again, once you've asked for forgiveness, don't keep dwelling on it, because that's where the enemy wants to keep you. But forget that which is past. You can't cry over the spilt milk. You got to strive forward to that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, 1 Samuel 25:14-17, it says, "Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them.'" So see, we see right there, he reviled them. That word reviled something means he cursed them and he mocked them. "But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them. And when we were in the fields, they were a wall to us both night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, no one consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot even speak to him. But you see, even his own servants have no respect for this man." And when this unnamed man reported this to Abigail, whether he knew it or not, he was serving the Lord. It was the Lord's purpose. It was God who arranged for the woman, Abigail. God arranged this wise, courageous woman to stop David. It was orchestrated by the Lord, plain and simple. What I find interesting is this servant knew that he couldn't get through to Nabal. But obviously, there was something he saw in Abigail's character that he knew that he could go and talk to her. I think that really speaks well of her, don't you? So it's important to remember that in those days, parents arranged marriages for their children. Love really had nothing to do with it. It was more of, will they take care of my child all their life and provide for their needs? And so I have no doubts that Abigail's parents probably are the ones who arranged this marriage and considered themselves fortunate that their daughter would marry such a wealthy man. And so I think because of that fact, it's easy to see why Abigail, who was a wise woman, would end up marrying a foolish man. You know, talk about opposites. Again, like I said, had David succeeded in killing Nabal, it would have given Saul evidence that he needed to prove that David was a dangerous renegade that needed to be done away with. Verse 18 through 19, "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, 'Go on before me. See, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal." So, yes, Abigail does this behind Nabal's back, not to be sneaky or treacherous, but to protect him from his own stupidity, literally. And she wasn't stealing from her husband. She was simply paying a debt that her husband actually refused to pay. That's how you should view it. Verse 20 through 24. "And so it was, as she rode on the donkey, she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have protected all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male at all who belongeth to him by morning light.'" I think it's interesting too, again, if you have a King James Version, it says, if he leaves light one who pisseth against the wall. And it's really speaking about a male, okay? Now, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant." So Abigail bows down before David and acknowledged him as her Lord and King. In fact, she uses the word Lord 14 times in her speech here. She was a woman of deep faith who believed that David was God's king, and she believed that Saul was basically only a man. And that, as we go on, we see in the next 29, I think it is, that says that the man has pursued you. Doesn't even refer to him as king. She recognizes David. She really is a picture of the church who receives Jesus Christ, whereas Nabal kind of represents the Jewish people who refused Jesus, you see? And again, we see that kind of run all through the scriptures, don't we? But what I love about Abigail is the fact that she says, "On me, let this sin be." The Bible says, "Those who say they know him should walk even as he walked." What did Jesus do? He bore our sins. What is she doing? She's doing the same thing Jesus would do. Isn't that what the church should do also? "On me, on me." Something we need to think about the next time we find somebody who maybe has done us wrong. Pray before God and say, "Lord, on me, Lord, let this reproach be." You know, because when you're doing that, you're emulating Jesus Christ. You're looking like him and acting like him. Verse 25 through 27. And I think with this, we're going to go ahead and close, because I want to save the rest of this story for the next time we're here, because it's kind of a two-parter. And verse 25 through 27 says, "Please, let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal." Isn't it interesting how she views him? "For as his name is, so is he." Fool. Fool. "Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I am your maidservant. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men and my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord." So I think by this time, David is probably calming down a little bit. I think he's really just enamored and just taken by this pretty remarkable woman. And she admits Nabal is a scoundrel. And she was unaware of the decision that he had made not to help David until her servants let her know. And like I said, and yet she takes full responsibility. And she admits her husband deserves to be punished. But she wants the Lord to do it, and not the king. And she promised that the Lord would judge all the enemies of the king, which in fact is what is going to happen as we as the church recognize that our Heavenly Father is going to judge all the enemies of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. There is what's called the judgment of the nations, where all are going to stand before him, and he will separate the good from the bad. Amen. The Bible says we are going to be judged by that man, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the book of Acts. So anyway, I think you can see the parallels in the mirror of what it says in the New Testament about Jesus and the church, can't you? Anyway, I find these things fascinating as we go through them, and I hope that they feed you too. Because like I said, as we look at this, we find more and more. It's impossible for this book just to have been written by men. It's God-breathed. It's written too perfect. Amen. Let's pray.